Actually, I'd like to start with the last verse from chapter 15 because it reflects something that I do want to point out again and again. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent. They refused to glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man had been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. God, you are fearful and wonderful. Your ways are beyond finding out. Your judgments are terrible for those who are perishing. But indeed, even as the passage states, your glory is unfolded and displayed, perhaps even most especially in such judgments as these and others that have come from your hand and your heart upon this world. I pray for blessing. I pray for understanding in my own mind and heart that I may clearly communicate a word that is beyond full comprehension by any human being on the face of this earth. And yet you give it to us to strengthen us, to help us glorify your name, to encourage us in the battles and through the warfare. For your glory may it always be. And in the name of Jesus, may it likewise always be. So be it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's time in the Revelation for last day's action to begin. And as you go through this book, you get a sense that you are watching a major military engagement unfold or take place in which the final culmination of the engagement is being spoken about and it's being revealed more and more. The troops are dressed. They're ready for battle. They're waiting for the word. And the word comes. It's a loud voice, a mega voice. And it booms from the command headquarters, from the heart of the hidden place, from the inner sanctum, from the holy of holies of the temple, from the place which houses the glory presence of the commander in chief of the Lord's armies. And it's filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. A brief aside before we continue with that. Speaking of war, Israel, in the last few days is once again at war. This time with not really a nation, but a political movement within most of those nations surrounding Israel called Hamas. And now, as ground forces enter into what previously had been, for the last several months anyway, rocket strikes, Israel chose Amud Anan. That means pillar of cloud. They chose it. This is the reason why I want to mention this. They chose that as their slogan for their new war. And it's from Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and to go by night. Now, this is given by God shortly after the 10th Egyptian plague judgment is realized in the deaths of the firstborn in Egypt. That's when this pronouncement about the pillar of cloud guiding them. Today, 3,500 years later, Israel has, I find it quite interesting, has suddenly gone biblical in its choice of a slogan. These words are chosen by them to strengthen them as they wage war. And interestingly, it's interesting for me anyway, they have changed the meaning of those words. So when you read about it in the newspapers or see it on TV, it will be called the pillar of defense. They change it from the pillar of cloud to the pillar of defense. And they did that because they understand that the meaning of the cloud in Exodus 13:21 and where it was used following that was to remind God's people that God was going before them by day in a pillar of cloud to be their defense. And thus, he was, through their journeyings in the wilderness, he was their defense. And upon that word, Israel has determined to go and wage war against Hamas at this point. Here in our text as well, it's a word that sets it in motion. God saying, go. That's the slogan for the seven plagues. A word of command and word of power. The same word that Jesus used in commanding Satan to go. At the end of the temptations in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. The same word that Jesus used to cast out the demons from two men and send them into a herd of swine in Matthew chapter 8, verse 32. The same word that Jesus used in commanding his 70 disciples to go on a mission and proclaim his word of salvation, Luke 10, verse 3. Now, a voice comes forth from the heart of the hidden place, from the inner sanctum, from the Holy of Holies, from the place which houses the glory presence of the commander-in-chief of the Lord's armies. And heaven and earth reel at the thunder of this voice. This is a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And that's just taking something that Isaiah, last chapter of Isaiah 66, verse 6. This great voice utters one unrepeatable, unmistakable word, go. And then the mission is spelled out. No longer is it a mission of salvation, such as is proclaimed in Revelation 14, two chapters back, verses 6 and 7. This is the last mission. This is for the last time. This last mission is spelled out with unquestionable clarity. Pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. There is an uncanny resemblance of these seven bowls to the seven trumpets of Revelation 8, chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. Just take a look at this for a moment with me. Those seven trumpets are sounded by whom? You've got it right. It's by the seven warrior angels, who we read in Revelation 8:2 are standing before God as the last. The seventh seal is opened, producing silence in heaven, a silence, a hush of holy awe and wonder of what God is about to do, a silence which is measured in human terms for our sakes, and it's said to be about a half an hour. It is then that God, in Revelation 8:2, gives these seven warrior angels, these seven trumpets, to be used to unleash destruction upon the earth. And he precedes this destruction suddenly with sound, with fire, with peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The judgment signaled by the seven blasts of the seven warrior angels on the seven trumpets is extremely similar to the judgment poured out on the earth by the seven warrior angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath. Notice what's described in both the trumpets and the bowls. Trumpet one, hail, fire and blood are hurled to the earth. Bowl one, a bowl is poured down upon the earth. Trumpet two, a mountain is thrown into the sea. Bowl two, a bowl is poured into the sea. Trumpet three, a fiery star falls on a third of the rivers. Bowl three, a bowl is poured onto the rivers. Trumpet four, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are struck. Bowl four, a bowl is poured on the sun. Trumpet five, the sun and the sky are darkened. Bowl five, the kingdom of the beast is darkened. Trumpet six, the four angels bound at the Euphrates kill a third of humanity. Bowl six is poured out on the Euphrates and dried, and it dries up in preparation for Harmagedo. Trumpet seven, loud voices in heaven declare, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. And the message was followed by earthquakes, thunder, lightning, and hail. Bowl seven, a bowl is poured into the air, and the loud voice from the temple says, it is done. And this message is followed by lightning, thunder, earthquakes. So from this, we can see that both the trumpets and the bowls represent not different, but the same judgments. There are some differences between them, and that's to be expected in some of the detail. That's to be expected for hermeneutical reasons I won't get into here. That is methods of interpretation that don't need to be discussed in terms of the message, but I trust it's understandable. They're not meant to be copycat messages eight chapters later. And the judgments of the seven trumpets are generally partial, whereas the judgments of the seven bowls are total. These differences I found explained by Gregory Beale in his commentary on the Revelation very succinctly and accurately. The similarities between the trumpets and the bowls overshadow the differences. What the trumpets state in a highly figurative manner is stated more directly in the bowls. And he goes on to say, the overwhelming likeness of the trumpets and the bowls is a result of both being modeled on, I read from Exodus, the Exodus plagues. This point is it goes back. The judgments go back to Exodus and the plagues. Both the seven trumpets and the seven bowls follow the Exodus plagues. Now just look at this. We have affected one, earth, two, sea, three, rivers, four, sun, five, darkness, six, Euphrates, seven, lightning, thunder, earthquake, all of which, by the way, also are affected by the 10 plagues of Egypt. We have seen that deliverance always comes with destruction, the deliverance of God, and there's always a judgment of God. Throughout history, the wrath of God upon the wicked always came with a corresponding deliverance of the righteous. Furthermore, there is an incredible similarity in the patterns of God's most significant and decisive judgment deliverances in history. Whether those judgment deliverances are out of Egypt, whether it's at the cross, whether it's at the end of the Old Covenant age, or even whether it's the final judgment at the end of the world, all of these decisive judgment deliverances involve similarities such as earthquakes, thunder, hail, darkness, lightning, which link them all together. All of them have a pattern together, and they can't be extracted from each other and looked at independently. And so then, we can understand these bowl judgments only when we see the connection of the bowl plague judgments to earlier Revelation plagues, as well as the connection which traces them straight back to the plagues in Egypt. And this historic connection, as well as the incredible similarity in the patterns of God's most significant and decisive judgment deliverances in history, may mean that these seven last plagues in Revelation 16 may have an even more encompassing significance than being connected just with the last day. Again, I want to just read something that Beale says in his commentary. Generally speaking, the first six trumpets and the first five bowls cover the time between Christ's resurrection and his return, while the last trumpet and the last two bowls narrate the last judgment. And then he adds this, the bowl judgments need not represent what occurs after the series of judgments described in chapters 6 through 14. You get that? It's not necessarily talking about something later than that. But go back in time and explain in greater detail the woes throughout the age, culminating in the final judgment. All of these temporal judgments climax in the great last judgment of the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. Okay, I'm done. No, I'm not done. Beale's idea is that throughout the ages, there is a replay of judgments taking place. All of these judgments are modeled after the Exodus judgments and the Exodus deliverances. But all of them also are pointing to the final judgment. And these judgments, like the trumpet judgments, are not warning judgments. They are actions of God that are taken against the wicked, and actions taken for the preservation and deliverance of the righteous. Those whose hearts are so wicked are hardened, even after fierce judgments begin to come upon them. Pharaoh, who's watching his country being ravaged by plagues, what do we read about Pharaoh? He hardens his heart. And it's no different here. In Revelation 16:9, after the pouring out of the fourth bowl of wrath, the people cursed the name of God who had control over the plagues, but it says they refused to repent and glorify him, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent and glorify God. And verse 10, we read that after the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, that men gnawed their tongues in their agony. And then it goes on, but at the same time, they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains, and they refused to repent of what they had done. That's in verse 11. It's astounding. When you're just reading it, reading through it, without attempting to analyze it, interpret it, it's just overwhelming. Judgments are coming down with ferocity. They know it's coming from God who's in sovereign control. Too bad. Curse you and die. And listen to verses 20 and 21 describe the hardness of heart. Even as the punishments of the plagues reached their peak, we read that every island fled away, the mountains could not be found, from the sky huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This, to me, incomprehensible hardness of heart is not only seen at the end of these plague judgments, but throughout the plagues. Not even tormenting and deepening ceaseless pain softens the hearts of the wicked, even in a day of judgment. Instead, the greater the judgment that comes upon them, the more they hate God, and rather than surrender to God. They even know that what they're facing is the judgment of God. Their blasphemy, they mention it almost casually, but it's of great importance. They cursed the name of God who had control over all the plagues. The wicked, you see, even in the throes of agony and torment, curse the name of God. And they do so knowing that it's God, knowing that it's God who is in control of all things. And the idea is that they know that God is sovereign. Their issue is not, for example, who is God anyway? In other words, the identity of God, the person of God. It's not what power does he have? He's God, but who gives him power? But it's rather something like this, the way I get it. I don't care a bit about God. I know he has control of my life. You know what? I hate him anyway. In fact, because I know he has control, I hate him even more. I hate him so much, I will spit in his sovereign face and hate him all the way into the grave rather than surrender and submit to him. That's the picture that comes out in this end time 16th chapter. All of the judgments through all of history, through all of the bowls, as such judgments are repeating themselves, and as the wicked harden their hearts against God, are all pointing to something beyond themselves. You don't get caught up in the judgment in and of itself. They're pointing to something that's much bigger. They're pointing to the seventh and final bowl of Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, which brings about the final judgment. But this final bowl itself, this bowl points to something even greater than the judgment. That's what I want us to see. The judgment is not the finality. The judgment points beyond itself. In the consummation of the bowl judgments, it points beyond itself. What do we see above all else? Take a moment, just think about it before I mention my thoughts on this. What do we see beyond all else in these judgments? Well, Revelation 15:8, Revelation 16:9 indicate what I would call the ultimate dynamic above and beyond all the plagues and all of the judgments in all of history. And it's nothing other than the glory of God. In Revelation 15:8, the temple was filled with smoke, but it's smoke from the glory of God. And it's glory-filled smoke that fills the Holy of Holies, that is the place from which the word, the go, is uttered and ushers forth the final judgment. And in Revelation 16:9, where after a plague of scorching fire is completed, the final word is, they refuse to repent and glorify God. In other words, judgments of God were meant to bring about God's glory. And here, in the finality of such judgments being poured out upon this world, it is as it's been from the beginning, refusal to repent and refusal to glorify God. The centrality of the glory of God is seen as well in Revelation 15:4, Who will not fear you, O Lord? Who will not bring glory to your name? Or in Revelation 19, 1 through 7, I'm just going to summarize those seven verses by verses 1 and verse 7. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. You see, it's important for us to remember that the ultimate focus in all of this is it is not the judgment, it is not the wicked, it is not the righteous, it is the glory of God. The wicked are judged so that God is proven just, and through that He is glorified. The righteous are delivered by His love and mercy and grace, and through that, what? God is glorified. The seven woes, seven trumpets, seven plagues, seven bowls should be understood as more than just a numeric, literal series of deepening and severe judgments. They speak of the fullness. They speak of the completeness of judgment upon the wicked, beginning with the judgments of the plagues in Egypt, culminating in the judgment of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, as the prototype for the final judgment, which is brought about with the seventh of the seven plagues. Now, such a fullness of judgment is seen progressively in each of the seven bowls, bowls which are immediately and with no hesitation poured out by the seven warrior angels at the command of God. In the judgment of the first bowl in verse 2, idolatry is being smashed. The worshippers of the beast, all those who have given themselves to Him, all those who belong to Him, who bear His mark, are struck with this plague. All who have worshipped idols, in whatever form such idolatry took, face this judgment, which finds its fullness in judging the worship, not simply of the many antichrists, but here it's pointing to a final judging of the worship of the antichrist in the last days. And this antichrist has power over all the nations. You can read this in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 of the Revelation. But you know what it goes on to say? God is all-powerful. He's all-powerful. With the second bowl of verse 3, it's worse now for the followers of antichrist. All the seas have become bloodied, filled with death. From the plague of Egypt, we can infer that this will result in the death of the fish and everything in the seas. This is a deepening judgment. Because with a disaster like this, filling the seas, the waters surrounding the nations, and the blood, as it speaks about, as from a corpse, as from a dead man, and the stench would fill the earth. Food sources would suffer, and would be not just a maritime disaster, it would be a complete economic disaster. The pain of the ulcers and the boils of the first bowl are progressively being replaced by slow, rotting, stench-filled death. And there is, you see, already a horrible stench of death. Where? Right in our culture. We don't need the seas to turn corrupted. We have it in our world all around us, but nothing compared to what will occur when there is no return from a blood-soaked world whose stench fills it to the very ends of its boundaries. And so, as with the Exodus plague, once again, in the third bowl judgment, the rivers are hit. Once again, as in Egypt, the rivers turn to blood. But this time, it's not a partial. It's a total judgment. Aimed not at Egypt, but at the one who later in the chapter is called, or the reality in that chapter, the Babylon, the harlot, verse 19. Because you see, this ungodly city is found everywhere in which tyranny and ungodliness and immorality dwell. And now, with this plague, there is nothing left but pollution, decay, disease, death, with even no water to drink. But in case, you know, any of you are thinking that these judgments are too heavy, they're too intense, how can God do this, they're too severe, look at what the angel in charge says. God is just, and God is righteous and holy in bringing about such an end-time judgment. Why? because they're carried out upon the wicked. Those who have tormented, it says, the people of God. And as verse 6 says, this is what they deserve. They have poured out the blood of God's people, and the angel in charge declares that the judgment is completely just. The fourth bowl of judgment in verse 8 speaks of the burning by the sun of men, and burning them with, scorching them with fire. And with these four judgments, the earth brings painful sores covering their bodies. The waters are bloodied and decayed and rotten. And now the sun itself is this poisonous, burning, scorching ball in the sky. It seems that all there is in the heavens and upon the earth is broken and destroyed, but it's been broken and destroyed since the fall. And only able, it seems to them, to bring torment. There's no refreshment. Indeed, all of the creation is being affected because of this outpouring of wrath. And yet, the unleashing of this fourth bowl brings, as I mentioned earlier, blasphemy and the hardening of their hearts rather than repentance. The people blaspheme because they despise God's power, because it's a sovereign power. The sovereign power of a sovereign God who, as verse 9 says, has the power over these plagues. And yet they refuse, it says, they refuse to repent and give him glory. The world, all those who don't belong to Christ will go down in death. In hatred, they will be despising, rejecting, cursing, blaspheming God, rather than even considering that a God with such unbridled power, a power that can leave you in torment and suffering, a power that will not leave sin unpunished, is worthy of your respect, is worthy of your fear, to say nothing about, worthy of your worship and your love. And the strange reality is, the people being addressed, they know this. But whether they know it or not, they know it, they will nonetheless live in an utter denial of it. And how many of you, like myself, spent years in total denial of the person of God, of who God is, that God is really God. And being God, he has the power over our lives, and we are called to be in submission in all ways to a great and glorious God. Paul put it this way in Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, this is the point I'm making. He made it in a place that has gone out to the world, the book of Romans. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The final words of verse 7 are a good place to stop for today. They tell us what our thinking about all of this should be. These are the words. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are all your judgments. Friends, since God is true and just in all of his judgments, whether it be the deliverance of the righteous or even if it be the destruction of the wicked, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? First of all, God is our pillar of cloud that is our defense. For those who are God's people, God continues to this day and into the age to come to lead the way, to be our cloud of defense. But not only does he lead the way, not only does he go before us, not only does he defend us, our God has gone way beyond being a defense as he was for the Israelites. Now God is in us. The Holy Spirit has taken up abode in us, and it's not for a season. It's not just to get us through the wilderness wanderings and leave us at the end of our wanderings and be gone, at which point with the Israelites, the pillar of cloud was gone forever. But with us, Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the world, to the end of the age. Secondly, God is our confidence and our encouragement. Listen to what God says in Joshua 1:9 as Joshua prepares for this cataclysmic event in which he is going to enter and take the people of God into the promised land. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Friends, you see, if you belong to him, you can fight any battle that God will put in front of you, whether it be a battle for your own life or death, whether it's a battle over the souls of the people you love, whatever it will be. You can do it. You can face it with God. And you can face it with God, the God who actually commands you to be strong and courageous in the midst of these battles. And then he gives you a negative command. Fear not. Banish fear. You want to have what's involved in this powerful life of victory in Christ, even through the battles. Banish fear. Replace it with faith. And you know what it'll do? It'll change your life. Fear not. By faith, trust him when the battles come your way. God wants your life to be confident, to be bold, and to be hopeful for him. In the third place, God is our true and righteous Lord. We read in verse 7 that true and righteous are God's judgments. What could bring us greater peace than to know that our God's judgments are true and righteous? We're faced with a battle to stand up for God in the face of our culture's hatred of his judgments all the time. And we face this from the moment that we come to faith in Christ. You know what that's like. You know what it's like to not be a Christian, become a Christian, and face enmity all around you, starting often in your own family, people you work with, friends and neighbors. Because from the outset, we are forced to deal with God's judgments. People's judgments are not just about sin in general when they're judging us. And God's judgments aren't just about sin in general either, by the way. God's judgments are in detail. They're about his giving us a standard in his law, a standard of how to live. And then further, amazingly, does this surprise us? He actually expects us to live according to his standard, to live in ways that must make the right judgments all the time. And he shows us what those judgments are. And he expects us to do it, and those are the right judgments. And those are not respected, they're not loved, they're not embraced by the world around you. And we have a standard by which to judge as well. It's God's standard. The standard he gives us is the standard by which we judge. And what is it? It is true and righteous. That's what God's standard is. True and righteous. We can stand for his true and righteous judgments, and we can stand for them without fear. We can stand for them without intimidation. In fact, our life in Jesus Christ will never be damaged because we have stood up for his true and righteous judgments. Even if we face difficulty, even if we face harm, because his judgments are perfect. They're perfect for us, and they're not apocalyptic writings. They're not that difficult to interpret. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I think we get the idea of, you know, we don't have to go through difficulties working these out. They're perfect for us, for all of us. And they're perfect, you see, for all people everywhere. Fourth and finally, God is our sovereign and our all-powerful King. What does it mean, friends? What does it mean to know that in everything that may ever come our way, God is sovereign? His people knew it back then, yet he says that they refuse to repent and glorify him. Verse 9. But for us, you know what? We're safe. We are secure. Do you understand that? I know how insecure it feels in this world. We live often like the people all around us. A shot and a boost, this up or down in the market or a dollar worth or the different issues that we face, and we are insecure, we're frightened, and I understand that totally. And you see, even more so I understand, because it's not as if the plagues won't come our way. Not that the preliminary judgments won't fall upon us, won't ever touch us, even as they fall upon the ungodly. Of course not. Because we will face all things, all kinds of things that all kinds of people face. The hurricane in New York State and New Jersey that wrecked parts of both states didn't just go upon the unrighteous. It went through those towns and cities. But you see, our hope is not in a secure, trouble-free life. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is that our sovereign God, who began this great work in us, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. That, you know what that is? That's sovereignty in action. We're not just to look at the wicked and see the power and rule of God affecting them for all eternity. They're going to get it in their time. God's righteous rule is also impacting us, and it's impacting us now. It's impacting us this very minute, even as we decide, are we going to accept this and live by these things, as well as affecting us for all of eternity. In Revelation 16, we are looking at judgment. We are looking at wrath. We're looking at disease and death and destruction. But in the face of all of this, we are looking at glory. We're looking at Christ, who promises to see us through all that comes our way, and not only see us through all that comes our way, but to transform us into the same image of glory as He is, and that we be transformed in the same image from glory to ever-increasing glory to become just like the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And He promises that the one who commands the release of the bowls filled with God's wrath will never leave us and will never forsake us, that this great and wonderful sovereign is with us to the very end of the world. Friends, God is not to be trifled with. He is the sovereign Lord God of heaven and earth. He is holy and just. Do not harden your heart. If you're sitting there with your heart hardened, soften your heart. Turn to Him, plead with Him to soften your heart while there is still time for it to be softened and to be receptive to His appeal to us. Turn to Him. Cry out to Him. Repent of your sins and give Him the glory. I can end there, but I just want to end with something else. I want to end by reflecting for a moment from the place where I began. I began with Amud Anan, the pillar of cloud, the heavenly safe haven for God's people that saw them through terror and persecution as they rushed to the Red Sea and continued to be their defense until they made it safely to the promised land 40 years later. Today, the nation of Israel is once again, perhaps without even knowing it, calling upon God to be their defense as they face their enemies, enemies who have now new and more sophisticated weapons that have successfully launched missiles into Jerusalem, leaving Israel to realize that with new weaponry that Hamas has received from Iran, the old safety they had is not as great as it used to be. Now, they see this, from what I've watched in the news, as a fearful and potentially tragic situation for their nation. But maybe, just maybe, it might kindle in their hearts what it really meant to be an Israelite. It meant to take God more seriously than your enemies. It meant to take God's power and majesty and glory seriously. And this hasn't existed in Israel for 2,000 years. And even then, it was just existing with a remnant, a tiny remnant. The Savior came to them, but we read in John 1:11, He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But now, once again, from this strange, and for most people, they won't even know what the reference is because it's called the pillar of defense. They won't have a clue about that. But they happened to put it in the Hebrew, and I was just looking at the Hebrew, and that's not even what's in there. It's a pillar of cloud that they're using. this ununderstandable reference to God's mighty deliverance of them, his pillar of cloud. And so you see, my hope and prayer is that it would trigger in Israel a sense of need, not a need of more weapons or money from the United States, but of a great need, a greater need of faith in the God who is a pillar, not only of cloud, but of fire. And in that faith, to just rest on what he has done in providing so much more than a cloud, by providing a Savior. And that perhaps Israel might, who knows, if the world prays for them this way, who knows, might in this latest war that continues, what is probably continuing, what is probably the most hated, ancient enmity on earth, be brought not to a military victory first or foremost, but to a saving victory, a victory over the unbelief that has blinded them to Jesus for 2,000 years. And in that newfound faith in a Jewish Messiah, in the real deal, the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, go to their enemies and bring them not missiles, not even a peace treaty, but imagine Israel bringing them the gospel, bringing them not to Mecca or to Jerusalem, but bringing them to the cross, where Jew and Muslim may one day see their historic enmity crushed in blood, but not their own blood, but in the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And may it come before the finality of that last judgment, because without Christ, friends, no matter what you think about what's happening there, I will tell you this, and it is the truth upon which I end today. Neither Jew nor Muslim, nor you nor me, has any hope of being spared. May God's grace reach far beyond what we can ask or imagine. Father in heaven, I pray that you will relent, that even as you speak about that great day, you speak in Romans 11:26, when all Israel shall be saved. And if we think of this in an abundance term, then God, what a perfect time. I don't mean to tell you what a perfect time is for you, because you got all time in your heart and mind in every instant of existence. And yet, to me, as your humble servant, God, I just say to you, what a perfect time to see the greatest recovery of love and peace that in the history of the world through Yeshua. And your word is powerful unto salvation. Do it now. Lord, let people stop looking at Israel just as a tourist spot. Let them see that this is the spot where a reviving that has never even been imagined could commence upon people who have hated one another, turn to those who, through the blood of the cross, love unto death each other for the sake and the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Amen.